Well, I know it's been a while since we've been in the Psalms in this series we started just a couple of weeks before we left. And the Psalms of Ascent, right, that go from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. So as we're preparing to look now at Psalm 124 in this series, maybe just a brief little overview of or review of what we've looked at in the previous Psalms. If you remember in Psalm 120, we were called by God to leave the quagmire of the lies and deceit of this world, to repent of our sins and embrace Christ. You remember the Psalms of Ascent kind of bring us on a trajectory, if you remember, from the world to Zion itself, where we're in the Psalm 134 ends up in Zion. So we're first called to leave the quagmire of our sinful ways and embrace Christ, repent of our sins. In Psalm 121, we gain an assurance for our spiritual pilgrim journey by confessing that the Lord is our keeper. He will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. That's how Psalm 121 ends. And then in Psalm 122, we were called to love God's people, the house of the Lord, even as Christ loves His bride, the church, to pray for her peace and prosperity, to speak blessing upon her and to act for her good. And then in Psalm 123, we learned that in God's house, we must remember our position as humble slaves who cry out to the Lord in desperate yet bold petitions. Psalm 123 says, "Our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us." And so there's a desperate plea for God's grace because we are a desperate people and must recognize our need for His work. And that brings us to Psalm 124. But before we read this psalm, I want to point out something that makes this Psalm 124 a little bit different than the psalms that come before it. And it's actually kind of important because it helps us to understand and interpret this psalm as we look at it. I think the easiest way to see the difference is maybe just compare this with the one that comes right before it, to Psalm 123. So you'll notice, and look at Psalm 123, you'll notice that with the psalmist, we are addressing God directly, right? It begins, Psalm 123 begins, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." That's why we talked about that kind of as praying along the way on this pilgrimage. Psalm 123 is kind of a prayer along the way. Because it's addressing the Lord directly. But then you look at Psalm 124 that we're looking at today, there's something different going on. Look at verse 1. "A song of ascent of David. Had it not been the Lord Yahweh who was on our side, let Israel now say." That's a different perspective, a different voice, right? In Psalm 124, we're not addressing the Lord directly. Rather, King David, the author of this psalm, leads us to speak about the Lord to other people. Notice, David is the one speaking, right? He wrote this, right? He's the author, and he refers to the Lord in the third person, right? Not directly, "Oh, you, O Lord." He says, "the Lord," third person. "Had it not been for the Lord who was on our side." Then at the end of the verse 1, you see who he's addressing there. He says, "Let Israel now say." He's actually not addressing Israel, right? He's not leading God's people, the congregation, to worship. He would have said, if he was doing that, he would have said something like this: "Had it not been for you, O Lord, who was on our side, let Israel now say." But he doesn't say that, right? He says, "Had it not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say." David is not leading the people of God to address the Lord in worship. David is leading the people of God to address the rest of humanity in witness. Right? He's "Israel, you should be saying this to the world." This is how you should be witnessing to the world around you. In primitive Baptist churches, particularly like we were talking about this morning on a drive-in, in Appalachia, where people, the literacy rate was high. People couldn't read. So they didn't have hymnals or written out songs, and so they would line. And so the person leading worship would go, "Amazing grace, how great, how sweet the sound." And then people would sing, "Amazing." Then in between each line, they'd say it. It's called lining. I can't do it. But there's a skill to it, and you have to practice it. So they'd whine. They'd say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And then they start singing, and then they do the next line. Well, that's kind of what David is doing in this psalm. He's whining, and we are supposed to repeat the words after him as God's people. Okay, there's one more thing I want to say about this psalm. We're going to talk at length about the content of this psalm, but before we do that, I want to also mention something implicitly that we learn from the structure of this psalm, what we've just kind of been talking about. And it's this. For many believers, I think the words of a confession or reading pre-written prayer seems cold and insincere to them. For some reason, there's people who believe, and maybe this, you might believe this too, who believe that in order for prayers and confessions to be sincere and heartfelt, they must be spontaneous. Spontaneous prayers. Well, of course, we have the freedom in our prayers, right, to speak from the heart, as it were, to not be bound to written prayers and confessions only. But Psalm 124, as well as other parts of Scripture, teach us that it is proper, it is beneficial, and even commanded at times by God that we prepare and fashion our prayers and confessions with some forethought, and that we learn to speak God's words after Him. That's why it's one of the benefits of learning the Psalms. You learn how to pray, and you learn how to speak to God, or how to speak about God to other people, or how to think about God, first of all, right? So you're learning God's words and to speak God's words after Him. So our prayers and our witness to the world is not supposed to just conform to the motto, right, to thine own self be true. Remember, that was from Hamlet, I think, right? That was bad advice in the play, to thine own self be true. Rather, our prayers and our confessions, our witness to the world, ought to conform to this motto of, to God's word be true. Okay, so we conform how we speak and how we, in prayer, but also, and in worship, but also in witness to God's word. So that's one of the implicit lessons that we learn in this psalm. It is appropriate for God's people to prepare, even write out their prayers and confessions, because God in His word instructs us how we're supposed to speak to Him and to others about Him. So, that's one of the things we learn here in this passage. Let Israel now say. So let's look at now what King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs us of how to make God's words our own as we witness to people along our pilgrimage to the celestial city, as it were. So let's read now. Psalm 124, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. A song of ascent of David. Had it not been for the Lord Yahweh who was on our side, let Israel now say. Had it not been for the Lord Yahweh who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us, the stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord Yahweh who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so as I mentioned earlier, this psalm is about witnessing along the way. So let me ask you, when you hear the word witness or giving testimony, what comes to mind? From a Christian perspective in the church, what does it mean to witness to someone or to give your testimony? And I think the psalm helps us to correct something that we fall into in the culture of the Christian church. Sometimes I hear people say that you don't have to know, you don't have to know the Bible, you don't have to know doctrine, you don't have to know theology when you want to witness to someone. All you need to do is be able to tell your story. What I want us to see this morning is that witnessing to someone may include your personal testimony about how the Lord saved you, but it ought to be more than that. My fear is that witnessing and bearing testimony has become so enculturated in our Christianese that we talk about it in ways that the Scripture doesn't talk about it. I'm not saying you shouldn't share your story. That's an important thing, as David does. We're going to see that in a second. But let me see if I give you an example of why this is important. Or how we might think about it. Suppose you have a disease. Suppose you have AIDS. right? And you go to the doctor to get treated, to find some treatment for this. And he has an experimental drug that he's using as part of a program in order to try and find a cure. And so they sign you up for this trial, right, to take this experimental drug. Now, as you participate in the study, though, you discover that your doctor also has AIDS, and he's also participating in this drug trial. Does that make sense, how I'm setting up the scenario? Okay, hope this illustration works. So now you're both taking this drug. He has AIDS, he's taking the experimental drug right along with you. Then lo and behold, after a year of these treatments, you seem to be healed, and so is the doctor, and neither of you have symptoms or test positive, and you've been cured. Okay? Now, the drug company that's trying to get this particular drug through the FDA standards to present their findings, they, as part of their report, they want all the test subjects to fill out, like give their testimony, right, of what happened and how they were cured. So you write this thing up and you turn it in, as does every person who went through the program. The drug company takes your report, puts it in the application packet, along with all the data, statistics, and all that stuff, right? Now, think about what it would be like if you're on the FDA and you're trying to figure out if this drug works, right? You're on this committee, and you're looking at all this information, and there, side by side, is your sworn statement about how you have been cured of this disease, and there's the doctor's sworn statement of how he had been cured by the disease. There's going to be a difference between yours and his, right? His statement doesn't simply include his own personal testimony. His statement includes all of the medical details concerning the physiology of how the drug actually worked. Right? What was the cause of it? So whose testimony carries more weight in that scenario? Well, yours is good, right? But it's incomplete. It doesn't really prove anything, right? Or show why you were cured. It's helpful, but it's just your personal experience. The testimony of the doctor, however, includes his personal testimony, how he was healed, and the facts as to also how it happened and what the root cause was, what the drug did. You get the difference? There's a little bit of a difference. So my point here is that a credible testimony to witness to someone, whether it be the FDA, whether it be the court of law, or your neighbor with the gospel, you need two things. You don't just need your personal experience. Additionally, you need to have some facts as to why you experienced what you did. Not that just you were saved. I'm a new creation. That's kind of your personal testimony. But also, what was the root cause? Jesus lived a perfect and holy life and died in my place on the cross on Calvary. Okay? I'm not trying to overcomplicate it. I'm just trying to simplify it, right? I'm not trying to deter anyone from witnessing. Hopefully they're like, oh no, I don't know enough. That's not the point, right? The gospel is simple. Actually, somebody said that yesterday in the service. It was like, I preached on justification. Like, well, this is pretty simple. I'm like, yes, it is. That's the point. Right? The gospel is simple, but it's the gospel that saves, not your personal testimony. Your personal testimony bears witness or evidence to the gospel. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. That's all I'm trying to say. Don't need to be a scholar. Don't need to have a seminary degree. Just saying you need the gospel. And your personal testimony is good as well. So, this is how King David leads his people to witness along the way. That's why I bring it up. This psalm can be divided into two parts. You can see this. I've listed on the bottom of page 6 if you want. In the first part, verses 1 through 5, David gives his personal testimony. Actually, it's not just his own personal testimony, it's the personal testimony of all of God's people, the church. And then the second part of the psalm, verses 6 through 8, he gives kind of the expert testimony as to the root cause of the God's people's, the salvation and deliverance of God's people. That's his expert testimony. So we could put it simply this way. The first part is about the hazards of life, and then the second part is giving homage to the Lord who delivered them from the hazards of life. Okay? So hazards and homage. Almost said homage. Okay. Too many times, though, I think we leave out the homage part, right? We talk about all the bad things we used to do and how we're a different person. That's evidence to what God did in our lives. We also need to speak to what the gospel is. So, let's look at the hazards first in verses 1 through 5. Notice how he begins to call on God's people to bear witness to the world, right? Verse 1, a song of ascent of David. Had it not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. And then verse 2, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. Now, let me stop there for a second. I want you to notice here in verse 2, the voice or perspective of this comment. In verse 2, there's a great movie, at least I remember it to be great, so don't quote me on that. Look it up, I guess, and check on it, you know, before you watch it. But Stranger Than Fiction was a movie several years ago Will Ferrell and Emma Thompson. That's right. So Will Ferrell is hearing a voice in his head, and he keeps hearing somebody narrating his life as he's going through his life. And it turns out that it's a woman author in England, I think, who's writing his life. And so it's Stranger Than Fiction. She's writing his life, and he's hearing it being narrated. And one of the things he hears is, while he's living his life, little did he know. And so he goes to this professor that he knows, played by Dustin Hoffman. He's a literature professor at college. And this Dustin Hoffman, the literature professor, says, I've given whole lectures on just that phrase, little did he know. Little did he know. As in, little did he know that this simple, seemingly innocuous act would result in his imminent death. That's what he hears, right? Now, in the movie, the literature professor goes on to explain what little did he know means, that phrase. That little did he know, when a person writes that in a book, they're speaking from the third person omniscient. Okay? He's narrating and describing what is happening in the third person, but the narrator is also omniscient because they know things that the character in the story does not. Right? In the movie, there's a similar thing going on here in this psalm. By faith, King David is leading God's people to view life from the third person omniscient, if you will, from God's perspective of how God sees things. You see, he doesn't begin from our perspective and say, when men rose up against us. That's not how he begins. He begins, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. That's something that we don't see from our perspective. Only if we have God's perspective, we see that he's on our side, right? There's this third person omniscience that David's trying to bring us to see. By beginning, the Lord was on our side when men came up and rose up against us. So even as he's recounting the hazards of life, he's giving us a picture of it from God's perspective. Let's keep reading. Verse 2 again. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Now, he doesn't give any details that makes it hard to figure out, you know, it's probably impossible to find the scenario or the place in Israel's history that he's talking about here. Maybe it was deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Who knows? But what is clear is that he is describing an overwhelming revolt of evil against God's people. What he's saying is that if the evil men who rose up against God had their way, or God's people had their way, they would have wiped us out in one fell swoop. Their anger is so great, it's kindled against God's people, that if they were allowed to do what they wanted, they would have killed us like floodwaters would wash us away. Now, I want you to think about how we might apply that to our day today. I can think of at least two groups of people. There's probably a lot more, but there's at least two groups of people generally who want to annihilate the Church of Jesus Christ and wipe us off the face of the earth. There's probably others, but let me just, you know, think about two here this morning. The first one are those who follow the tenets of Islam. Now, in the Islamic faith, the goal of Islam is to take the entire world for Allah, right? The Islamic extremists want to do it by violence and terrorism, but the vast majority of the rest of Islam wants to see this happen too, perhaps by conversion or political or economic takeover. Whatever the end, whatever the means, that's their goal, right? To wipe out Christianity and take the world for Allah. Now, don't hear me. This is not a call to arms to go and fight the church or the people of Muslims. That's not my point. My point here is that God's people have a very real enemy in the people of Islam. They want to flood us out of creation. But if you think about it, to be fair, Christians, we want to do the same thing, don't we? Right? We want to take the world for Christ. Our goal is the same, not through terrorism or violence, but through conversion and reconciliation through God's Son, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. But the difference between Christians and Muslims, is the Lord who made heaven and earth is on our side. That's what David is reminding us of here. This is the third person omniscient perspective. The second enemy that I think comes to mind is I was going to say secular relativist, but I wanted to maybe just say society at large today. The world, right? The world today believes that anyone who claims to know absolute truth and live according to that truth are narrow-minded fundamentalists who live in la-la land, right? So even we were listening to some podcasts while we were driving to along the way, and different things, and you know, we live in an insane world now that actually believes that, like, there are more than two genders, right? That denies biology. That, you know what I'm talking about. I don't need to, right, over-examine those sorts of things. But they think we're out of touch with reality, the rest of humanity. We're holding people back from living their lives of freedom and their best life and whatever they want to do with their lives. And people who actually think there's, you know, right and wrong. Unless you've been living under a rock, you probably know what I'm talking about, right? Of how that's the majority of view of our society at large. In fact, there's a recent work by a man named Aaron Wren. He actually wrote an article in February 2022 called, it was in the magazine First Things. I don't know if it's, actually don't even know if they print it anymore. It was online. So if you go to the First Things, you can find this article. It's called The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism. It's very interesting because he divides recent history into three worlds, if you will, or three eras. And I think this is helpful to think about where we live now and how things have changed so quickly. First, there's what Wren called pre-1994, before 1994? Pre-1994 positive world. And he says, in pre-1994 positive world, society at large retains a mostly positive view of Christianity. There's actually kind of a plus, right, in the society to be a Christian. Then there's what Wren calls the neutral world, in which being publicly known as a Christian has neither positive nor negative impact on one's social status in our culture. He says that neutral world lasted just 20 years, from 1994 to 2014. You know what happened in 2014, right? There was a court case that changed a lot of things. So in 2014, he says, to present, we now live in the negative world in which being a Christian is a social negative. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new public moral order. So he's, in his view, I think he's onto something. It's since 2014, a negative world for evangelicals or for Christians. But you know, right, that the world really, and society at large today, would love nothing more than to see God's people taken away in a spaceship, right? Or locked up in prison for their antiquated morality and believing in truth, right? Or even if there is a truth. But see, now here's the thing. Who does the planet belong to? It belongs to God, right? The Lord who made heaven and earth, and who's side is he on? Well, unfortunately, peoples and nations, when they war against each other, they usually think that God is on their side, right? So even in our nation, when we had a civil war, you can go back and find sermons from northern pulpits and southern pulpits, and they all said, God's on our side, so we're going to win this thing. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about not a political, this worldly kind of battle, but a spiritual war. So according to Psalm 124, whose side is the Lord on? He is on the church's side, the people of God. He's on our side. And so what I'm trying to get across here is that you and I, we often look at our enemies, spiritual enemies, with fear and trepidation. And if you want to feed that, you can. There's a lot of things you can listen to and read, right? In this, from other sides, other perspectives, that will feed that fear. And perhaps some fear and anxiety is warranted because those enemies are real. David actually acknowledges that fear in the psalm. They rise up like a flood. That's a fearful thing. However, Psalm 124 instructs us that we are not just oblivious characters on the page of history who don't know what's going on. We've been given this insight of the third person omniscient. Had it not been for the Lord who is on our side. And it's too easy to forget that. It's too easy to forget the Lord is on our side. To either get a defeatist attitude or to get a fearful attitude. But this actually gives us an assurance and a confidence to live our lives for the Lord in the midst of a war, in the midst of those who would want to snuff us out. So the point of application I think we ought to take away from these first five verses is this. When you're witnessing to unbelievers, when bearing testimony to even the enemies of God's people, remember that the Lord is on your side. And if He is on your side now, then He has always been on your side and He will always be on your side. So yes, talk about the hazards of your life when bearing witness to others, but recognize and make it clear, the Lord is the one who saw you through. The Lord is on your side. And in fact, that is why you are standing here today. In these first five verses, we see the proper way to talk about the hazards of life, always in this context. It was the Lord who delivered us, not me. It was because the Lord was on our side. So don't feed that fear. Come to the Psalms and gain encouragement from this third person omniscient. The Lord is on our side. Okay, so that's the hazards that we talk about in bearing witness. But let's look at the homage that to God that He does here in the second part, beginning in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. So here he moves from this imagery of this overwhelming flood to describing the evil men as a wild animal or a trapper, right? He's changed his emphasis or his imagery, but he's emphasizing kind of, you know, God's people are like a helpless bird. Do you see that in the imagery? But at the same time, he's also showing us that these men who are like wild animals or trappers can't do anything that the Lord doesn't allow them to do. Right? You see in verse 6, he says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. In verse 7, God has broken their snare and we have escaped. The only, right, he can give or he cannot give, but he has not given us to be torn by their teeth. So Psalm 124 may begin with hazards, but it ends by paying homage to the one who has rescued us from those hazards. I said earlier, a lot of Christians sometimes they overdo the hazards and they forget about the homage, right? Giving homage to God. But that's a crucial ingredient. Look how it ends in verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Too often our testimonies end in the distant past, right? But Psalm 124 ends in the present with a look, and a hopeful look to the future, right? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about verse 8. Our help, our hope for the future, our ground of confidence in all trials present and to come is in the name of the Lord. Jehovah's revealed character is our foundation of confidence. His person is our sure fountain of strength. He is the one who made heaven and earth. Our Creator is our preserver. He is immensely great in His creating work. He has not fashioned a few little things alone, but all heaven and the whole round earth are the works of His hands. When we worship the Creator, let us increase our trust in our Comforter. Did He create all that we see, and can He not preserve us from evils which we cannot see? Blessed be His name. He that has fashioned us will watch over us. Yea, He has done so and rendered us help in the moment of jeopardy. Kind of fits in what we were talking about, the fourth commandment. Remember the reasoning earlier, right? To remember that God is our Creator and our Redeemer. That's what the psalmist is telling us here. But here's the point about witnessing. Yes, tell your story. Tell people how the Lord saved you, how your life has been completely changed, right? About the hazards that He has brought you through, about your hope for the future and for all eternity. But in bearing witness to someone about the gospel, we should learn to talk more about Jesus, right? And more about who the Lord is and His promises of His word than we do about ourselves. If our witness is simply a personal witness about what the Lord has done, that's a good start. But it is all much better, in addition, if we give and add the expert third-person omniscient view, which is what God gives us in the Scriptures, in the Gospel. So take people to the Scriptures and show them the cause of your salvation. Now, a lot of people are familiar with the C.S. Lewis, the Narnia series, especially since some of the, it's become more in pop culture since the movies were made. One of the lesser known books in the series is called A Horse and His Boy. A Horse and His Boy. Lewis brings us along with the travels of a young boy by the name of Shasta. Shasta was raised in a fishing village in the land of Kellerman. I think I'm saying that right. The story takes place concurrent with the rule of the four children from the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? From Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy. But the story is about Shasta, and he is in a different country, and he has a very difficult childhood. He was raised by a cruel fisherman in Kellerman. He never knew his own parents, nothing about them, so he's always felt alone and abandoned, like he didn't belong. It describes how Shasta's journey, when he flees Kellerman on a talking horse. It's Narnia, right? So he's got a talking horse, and he flees Kellerman. And he's desperate to get to Narnia, because he's heard about the rule of these people in Narnia, because he's heard these stories and the wonderful things that are going on there. Well, near the end of the story, things seem to have just gotten worse and worse for poor Shasta. He's lost all of his friends. Now he's riding on a non-talking horse. He's on a dark, dreary road, a cold, pitch-black night, completely lost. He's been through some adventures, but now it seems that they've all led to naught, and he's just lost. And as he's traveling along the road, I'm giving away the end of the book, sorry, but you've had all these years to read it anyway, so it's good to read it even if you know the end. He's traveling along the road on this non-talking horse, just letting the horse take him along. He doesn't know what he's doing, and suddenly he realizes there's something walking beside him. And so he becomes very terrified because he can't see it. It's dark, and he just feels kind of a presence there. He doesn't know what to do. And finally, he calls out to the thing that's walking along beside him and strikes up a conversation with this unknown figure, when suddenly the thing breathes on him and says, "Tell me your sorrows." And here, let me read directly from the book. Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother, and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out in the desert. He told about the heat and the thirst and their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Aravis, and also how very long it was since he had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" asked Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and then there was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you would reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at night to receive you." Psalm 124 is a little bit like Shasta is recounting all his troubles. And the lesson that Shasta learns from Aslan, the great lion, is the same lesson we learn in Psalm 124. "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, for through each and every trouble, it was the Lord who was on our side." Let's pray.